Acts chapter 23, if you would. So here's where we're at. In Acts 21, Paul had come into Jerusalem after that third missionary journey. Came in, and the Jews seen him, and they were furious with him because they thought he had brought a Gentile past the Gentile court. So he came into Jerusalem, and the saints that were there convinced him to partake of four men that had a vow. And so they went to the temple, and there the Jews seen him there, and they had seen him with a Gentile previously, and so they just took it for granted that he had brought the Gentile beyond the Gentile courtyard. And so they were furious, and they stirred up an entire mob situation where they attacked him, and they would have killed him, but the Roman soldiers rescued him out of that situation. And as they were taking him away, as they were pulling him from the crowd, he requested permission to be able to talk, and that started in chapter 22. And so he gave his defense starting in 22:1, which they listened very intently till you come down to 22:21. And there, whenever he said this, and he said unto me, Jesus said unto him, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And that stirred the entire crowd. That stirred the entire crowd up again. And so they took him, and they brought him into the castle. And whenever they brought him in, they determined that they were going to scourge him in order to get him to find out from him what he had done to stir the Jews up so much. He revealed that he was a Roman citizen. They didn't have the right to scourge him. So therefore, they determined that they would bring him before the Sanhedrin, the high Jewish court, is what they would do. They would bring him before the Sanhedrin. And so whenever we stopped last week, that was in chapter 23, that's where he was. He was before the Sanhedrin. And I use this, and I just want to emphasize this again. I don't want to go over it and over it and over it, but just I think it's so important to understand that Paul is on a journey to Rome, and we know that because tonight we're going to see in our study that Paul is going to give to him, the Lord's going to give to him a message of encouragement in verse 11 that tells him that he had testified in Jerusalem, and he was also going to be a witness in Rome. So he's on the way to Rome is where he's going, and that was one of his desires. So we've used that all before, and I told you that, you know what, in our lives, God has a plan for our lives. God's got a plan. There are places that he wants us to be. There's places he wants to use us. I think one of the most important things that we need to understand is sometimes the path to get from point A to point B can be extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. It can include sickness. It can include rejection. Just so many things. So many things. Struggles. Just financial struggles in life. Physical struggles in life. Whatever. And what you're going to see tonight as we go through this, that whatever it is, God's in control of it. He permits it to come, and he uses it in our lives. And so none of these things happen by chance. I was talking to somebody Sunday, and I said, you know, no matter what goes on, God is in control of every single situation. And if you stop and you think about that, if that is not true, then it's kind of frightening that there could be things that happen in this world that are out of his control. There's nothing that is out of his control. These things were permitted by the Lord. They would be used in the apostles' life. And so when you come to chapter 23, now he's sitting before the Sanhedrin. Now keep this in mind. He's certainly not before a court where he would get a fair trial, by no means. By no means. The Sanhedrin is not what it should have been. They were appointed by the Roman soldiers. They were there. They held the positions because of the desire for power and the desire for wealth. The high priest in the Old Testament used to follow the line of Aaron, not here. The high priest here is appointed by the Roman government to step into this position. They controlled all of that. It was more political than it was anything. And so that's who he's before. So you know, a lot of times we look around in our lives and we say, well, this isn't fair. That's right. There's a lot of times it's not fair. We live in a world that's not fair. This was not fair for the Apostle Paul, but there was a reason for him to be there. There was a purpose for him being there. God allowed this all to happen. In our lives, there's times when we encounter a lot of things that just aren't fair. They aren't fair in life. When we get mistreated. And so what we need to understand is in those times, we need to just step back and remember this. God has me here for a reason. I'm here for a purpose. With that said, what's the introduction on your paper? It says, last week in our study of Acts, we came to chapter 23. And in the beginning of this chapter, the Romans have set Paul before the Jewish Sanhedrin in order to discover what he had done to cause the Jews to be so angry. As Paul opened up with an address to the Sanhedrin, he made a statement that brought conviction to the high priest. Verse 1 of 23, watch it. It says, and Paul earnestly beholding the council. Keep that in mind. He's looking them over very closely. That's gonna come into play here in a moment. Said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. That's the statement. That statement right there just rubbed the high priest the wrong way. Watch your paper. The righteousness of Jesus Christ in Paul's life stirred up the evil in the high priest. He then ordered that Paul was to be struck on the mouth. We learned last week that this high priest, Ananias, was not a godly man. He was appointed by the Roman officials, and he was a Sadducee. As a Sadducee, he did not believe in the supernatural. He did not believe in angels or the resurrection of the dead. This means that the high priest who entered into God's most holy place once each year on the Day of Atonement for himself and for all the people of Israel did not believe in atonement. He did not believe in eternal life or see a need for salvation. He was simply in a position for personal wealth and power. That's why he was there. Watch verse 2. Here he is. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him, that would be part of the Sanhedrin, to smite him on the mouth. All because of that statement, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And last week I told you, I don't want to go into that too far, but that's what, a lot of times that's what righteousness does. It causes evil to be stirred up. When somebody takes a stand and makes a statement for God, and wants to stand for that which is right, a lot of times what it does, it stirs up the evil. It's like flipping that rock over that I told you about along the river, and all those bugs, those spiders and those frogs, when the light hits them, they got multiple things they can do. Sometimes they kind of react in a way that they want to defend themselves or they want to come back at you. That's exactly what happened right here. Watch this. This now brings us to where we are tonight, and this is Paul before the Sanhedrin part 2. So watch verse 3 now. So watch what he does. So they smite him on the mouth. Verse 3. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Paul knew the law. And Paul knew that what he did was against the Mosaic law. Let me show you something. Watch this. The actions of the high priest made Paul angry. But his anger was not a sinful anger. This was a righteous anger. In Ephesians 4:26, we're told this. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now let me stop for a moment. So I kind of combed through some commentaries on this, and I was amazed at how many people wanted to condemn the Apostle Paul right here for what he said. Because we're going to go on here in the next verse, and you're going to see that they're going to rebuke Paul for reviling God's high priest. Okay, and then Paul's going to say, well, I didn't know that he was the high priest. We're going to talk about that. But a lot of people say here that Paul was completely out of line, and I don't think so. I don't buy that for a moment. Number one, you've got that statement in verse 1, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Paul was living in the control of the Spirit of God. And in this situation, I believe this was a righteous anger. Let me go on here. Watch the top of page 2. Paul's anger was righteous anger. The reason he was angry was because the Sanhedrin was to be the supreme court that led in spiritual matters. Paul needed to point out the corruption in this court. What the high priest did was completely against the law of Moses. But here's the whole thing. These are supposed to be the leaders of the people. And so here, just by his action, he reveals just how vile he is within his heart, that he's not a godly individual, and yet they're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the people. And so I think that is what got the anger up in Paul. It's like, hey, you guys are supposed to be the ones that set the example, and you yourself now, you have went against the law of Moses. Here's what it said in Deuteronomy 25, 1 and 2. Says, if there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by certain number. Well, that's fine, but Paul wasn't even tried. They hadn't even heard him yet. All they heard him say was what he said in verse 1, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. They've not even tried it. They've not even heard the case. And now, all at once, the high priest orders that he be smitten in the mouth, be punched in the mouth for that very statement. And I believe that angered Paul. And that would anger any righteous individual, because these guys are supposed to be setting the example for everybody else. And they can't even follow. They can't even follow the law. Under that Jewish law, under that Mosaic law, by the way, everybody was to be considered innocent until proven guilty also. That wasn't the case right here. That wasn't the case at all. Watch this. There are times when it is a sin to be silent and to seem satisfied when we know the situation is an offense against God. Did you catch that? There are times when it's a sin to be silent, when there is an opportunity to speak up, when there is an opportunity to speak the truth. Let me go on. There are times when we are put in situations so that we will speak up to bring conviction into another person's life. Ephesians 5:11 says this, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Let us get back to the situation in Acts. The violation of the law and the hypocrisy of the high priest is what angered Paul. He then referred to the high priest as a whited wall. What was that? Watch this. Which meant he presented himself as righteous on the outside, but inside he was corrupt and vile. It was like the, let me give it to you this way, and you're going to see it in the words of Jesus here in a moment, that whenever a feast would happen in Jerusalem, they would go, a lot of times they would go through, and they would put this, a lot of times it was like a dust that they would cast on the tombs to make the tombs very white on the outside so that they look presentable. That's exactly what this guy is. When Paul says, you're a whited wall, He says, you think because you look good on the outside that you're fine. That's not the case. You're corrupt on the inside. You're a whited wall. You just got the outside covered, but that's not the important part. Let me go on here. It says, this was the condition of the religious leaders in the first century. They presented themselves as holy and righteous, but they were extremely corrupt. We can see this in several passages. John chapter 8, 3 through 5, watch it. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him, unto Jesus, a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now stop for a moment. You see something missing? How about the man? They got her in the very act. You see that? This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. They brought her, but they didn't bring him. Let me go on. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Okay, so let me go on here. Here's the religious leaders. Here the religious leaders brought a woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus. We see their sinful hearts in the fact that they brought her, but not the man with whom she was caught. Many believe the man was one of their group. Many believe that. We can't prove it. They think that he was one of the religious leaders. Notice how Jesus addressed the religious leaders in Matthew 23, 25 through 28. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean, here we go, the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Verse 28 fits that high priest perfectly. It fits him perfectly. He's got the position. He's the high priest. He's the top in the Sanhedrin. And so he presents himself as very righteous, very honorable, but right here proves that his heart was full of corruption. He was full of corruption. He had no relationship with God whatsoever. Let me go on. This is a condition of all religious people today. They focus upon the outside because they believe that it is the exterior that makes them pleasing to God. Let me show you a story here. There was once a famous artist who met a poor tramp and was so impressed with his woe-begone appearance and condition that he felt he would make an apt subject for a drawing. He gave the tramp a little money in his card and promised to pay him well if he would call at his house on the following day and sit while he drew his picture. The next morning, the tramp arrived, but the artist's intention was defeated. The tramp had washed and shaved and so spruced himself that he was scarcely recognizable. So he cleaned himself all up on the outside. So watch this. This is the very way the religious man responds when he's convicted. He feels as though he must make himself presentable to God before he can be accepted. Instead of coming to the Lord just as he is, lost and undone, he does his best to reform himself. He will get involved in religious activities. He may give up a few bad habits. He will start attending a church service. He does not understand that God looks on the heart, and the heart is the problem. Salvation is from the inside out, is exactly what it is. From the inside out. You know, let me just give you this thought. I think there's a picture in the Old Testament. We're not going to go back there and look at it. But when the high priest came into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to bring the blood in and to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, An interesting thing is that he started inside and worked his way back out. Working his way back out as he sprinkled the blood. He didn't do it as he went in. He didn't start on the outside first. Started on the inside and he worked out. Because that's the way salvation works. It starts in the heart. When we are born again, and when we are born again, then we are given life, and this, our spirit is now alive, and it starts on the inside, and then it works to the outside, and then the outside begins to change. It's not from the outside in. That's not the way salvation is. That's the way these religious leaders presented themselves in Paul's day in that first century. They did. That's what they were focused on. They were focused on the exterior. And that means absolutely nothing to God. There are so many people today, so many churches today. I have spoken churches that, thinking back on one that I spoke in, it was a 7-day German Baptist church. And so what they did, they worshiped on Saturdays. And they believed that if you did not worship on the Sabbath, that there was no way that you could get to heaven. And that's exactly what they believe. That's what they hold on to. So they're holding on to the law, and they're all about the exterior. Look at us. We worship on a Sabbath, and so they're going through all these motions, and it does not count. It does not count. So I went in there and preached the gospel from John 3:16, which they were very receptive, but it didn't change anything. Watch verse 3 again. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Watch this. I want us to notice that Paul never sought any vengeance. He simply stated that God would smite him. God did smite him about 5 years after this, after his house had been reduced to ashes. In a tumult raised by his own son, he was besieged and taken in the royal palace, where, having attempted in vain to hide himself, he was dragged out and slain. So about 5 years later, I don't think Paul realized the prophecy and what he said, but it said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, which he did about 5 years later. The man died. Watch verses 4 and 5. It says, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? You speak like this to God's high priest? Watch. Then said Paul, I wist not. I didn't know, brethren. I didn't know that he was the high priest. For it is written, Paul knew what was written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Paul knew the law. He respected the position. And he respected the word of God. But he didn't respect Ananias. He did not respect Ananias. But the interesting thing here is he said, I didn't know. I didn't know he was a high priest. Come back to your paper. Paul states that he did not know he was speaking to the high priest. There are several thoughts concerning what is said here. Let me first of all point out that Paul knew he was not to speak evil of the high priest. In Exodus 22:28, it says this, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. One of the questions raised here is, how did Paul not know the high priest? There are three possible answers, and the bottom line is we don't know. We don't know, but here are some that are tossed around, okay? So number one, people say his eyesight was so bad that he was not able to see very well. So he couldn't tell who the high priest was. Well, this does not seem to fit because he looked earnestly at them in verse 1. That's what I said to you in verse 1. It says this, he said, earnestly beholding the council. So he looked at him very closely. And I think the looking at him very closely had to do to see if he knew any of the men that were there, because 20 years earlier, he had been a part of serving with the Jewish Sanhedrin. Number 2, possibly his words were sarcastic. Maybe he was, in a way, stating, I did not know he was the high priest because he certainly did not act like the high priest with the order that he gave. So maybe that, maybe his words were sarcastic. We don't know. Number three, probably this one. The high priest was not wearing his priestly garments, and Paul would not have known him because he had not had contact with the Sanhedrin for at least 20 years. And if the guy's not wearing his priestly garments, to him, it's a group. He doesn't know who the high priest is in the group, and so therefore, he doesn't know. We got to take his word whenever he says in verse 5, I wist not, brethren. I didn't know, brethren. I didn't know that he was the high priest because I know that we're not to speak evil of the rulers of thy people. I know that. So let me go on. We do not know the answer, but we do know that Paul was quick to confess his sin. Paul may not have respected the man, Ananias, but he certainly respected the position and he respected the word of God. Here's an application. Let us learn from this that we must be quick to confess our sins and deal with them the moment we realize what we've done. Those who are quick to do this will save themselves much chastisement. 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32 says this, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned of the world. 1 John chapter 1, 7 through 10 says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the sin breaks our fellowship. The confession gets us back where we need to be. The sin can bring a chastisement if it's not dealt with, if we don't judge ourselves. So when we are quick to confess our sins, we can save the chastisement in our life. Let me go on here. Paul kept a short account of his own of his sin, and that is exactly the way in which we should live. We will sin, but we must be quick to get it right. I mean, we're all going to sin without a doubt. We all will. That's why I put that last verse from 1 John chapter 1 there. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We are going to sin. We are going to fail at times. And whenever we do, we have to be quick to get it right, to bring it before God, to say the same thing that God does. That's confessing the sin. Watch 6 through 10. It says, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. So let me go back to your paper. So I just want to show you something here, and then I want to get to the next verse. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that 6 through 10, but I'll say this. As Paul thought the situation over, and as he realized the Sadducees made up the Sanhedrin, he knew his chances of a fair trial were non-existent. He knew the theological differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He then told them his hope was in the resurrection. This then split the crowd because the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, but the Pharisees did. The Pharisees then sided with Paul, and the Roman soldiers thought they were going to kill Paul, so they carried him into the castle. So that would be the way to save him. This was going nowhere. He knew that from the beginning. He knew that from the beginning it was going nowhere. There was no way for him to get a fair trial that was non-existent. He was wise enough to know the difference in these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was wise enough to know what to say in this situation. And then God had the Roman soldiers step in to rescue him. But watch verse 11 in the midst of all of this. In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." In the middle of all of this chaos, God steps in. Now, let me show you this. In the middle of all this chaos, God spoke to Paul great words of encouragement. No matter what would happen in Jerusalem, no one could take Paul's life because God's plan was for Paul to share the gospel in Rome. In the situation that looked to be out of control, God reminds Paul that he is in complete control of every detail. In control of every detail. Paul, you don't have anything to worry about. You let me handle it. You let the events unfold. You let me handle it. Here's the conclusion and the application. This verse contains much encouragement for each of us. In all that we encounter in our lives, God is in control of every detail of our lives. Every detail, as I said before. Job chapter 1, 8 through 12, just a glimpse here. It says, "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." What a verse. What a verse. What a reminder. Just keep this in mind. Job's not the only one that had the hedge around him. So do we. So do we. And Satan can't penetrate the hedge. Nobody can penetrate the hedge unless God lets him get through. That's the bottom line. That's the only way that Satan was going to get in. Watch this, verse 11. "But put forth thy hand," this is Satan speaking, "put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, I'll let you in. I'll let you inside the hedge. Behold, all that he hath is in thy power." Watch this now. There's limits. "Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and we know what happened. We know what happened. But I give you all of that as a reminder, along with verse 11 of chapter 23, to let us know, to remind every single one of us, nothing gets in our lives without God permitting it. Nothing. Let me go on. Proverbs 16:9 says this: "A man's heart deviseth his way." We come up with all these plans, you know. Watch this. "But the Lord directeth his steps." Sometimes the plans that we have just don't go our way, do they? Sometimes we don't end up where we think we ought to end up. You want to know why? Because God's directing our steps. There's another reason. Let me go on here. Boy, I could talk about this all night, but I won't. Romans 8, 28 through 31. You know the verses. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." How can that be? How in the world can all things work together for good unless they are in God's control? You see that? That's the only way. If they're out of his control, that they're not going to work together for good then. But if they're in his control, then they are used to work together for our good. Now watch this. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, let me just give you this to think about with that verse right there, verse 30. The last word, glorified. Them he also glorified. We're not glorified yet. But did you see it's in the past tense? Them he also glorified. Past tense. How could God say it's in the past tense? Because of this. Because God knows our beginning from our end. He sees it. He sees our lives from the cradle to the grave. He says this, that our glorification is so certain that in his mind it's already done. It's already done. Nothing's going to interfere with that. And I show you all of that to help you to understand that God's in complete control of our lives. Watch verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? What a verse that fits right here with chapter 23 of Acts. Paul could have said that, if God be for us, and he did say it here in Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? Certainly that was one of the lessons he learned right here in verse 11. In the midst of all the chaos, to know that God was for him, and so it didn't matter if it was the Sanhedrin, it didn't matter if it was the Roman soldiers, it didn't matter who, if it was Agrippa, who it was, Ananias, it didn't make any difference. The Jews, it didn't make any difference. Because God had a plan for him, and God would get him where he needed to be. And I remind you that God has plans for our lives too. Now in that, I think I have to say this too, and then I'll let you go home. That we are still held accountable for our choices. You've got to realize that. You can't just say, well, boy, you know what? I'm going to go out of here tonight and I'm just going to go live her up. I'm going to go do whatever I want to do. No, it's our responsibility to know the will of God and to walk in the will of God. That's our responsibility. That's where Paul was. He's in the will of God. We have that responsibility of walking in the will of God and living the way God wants us to. And whenever we get away from that, he's still in control of things that are going on. Okay, but one of the things you're going to experience is the chastisement, or if it would go as far as what it did in the church at Corinth, even death, if a believer goes too far away from the will of God and into sin. The end result can be death. But walking where Paul was walking, as we follow the Lord, keep this in mind. God's in control of everything that goes on in our lives. He's got a plan of where he was going to get Paul to Rome. Let me use it this way in our lives. He's going to get us to the point of glorification. We're going to get there because in his mind, it's already completed. Already completed. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for the lessons that are here tonight. Mainly the end one, the last one, Lord, that in the chaos that we sometimes see around us, Lord, you are in control. You've got a plan. You've got a plan. And all things work together for good in our lives. All things work together for good. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your sovereignty over all of creation. Father, we thank you that as we read here in Romans chapter 8, Lord, that in your mind our glorification is already complete. We've not yet got there, but someday we will be there. And Father, we praise you for that. So Father, help us as we go through life to know that sometimes our paths get changed. Sometimes our plans get changed. Sometimes the path is rugged. Sometimes it's very difficult. Sometimes it's painful. But Lord, might we learn just to trust in you in the midst of all of it, knowing that you've got a plan and a purpose. So Lord, tonight, take us home safely. Give us a good week, the rest of the week. Bring us back on Sunday, ready to be blessed by the Spirit. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.